Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Genesis chapter 15. We're working our way through the life of the patriarch Abraham. And we've seen that Abraham was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. And God appeared to him there in Ur of the Chaldees. And God issued what we call the effectual call. This is a call of God that comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes the word of God into the heart of the person who is being called, makes that person alive, and brings that person out of darkness into God's light. And that's what happened to Abraham. He was an idolater, but the call of God came in Genesis 12, and Abraham obeyed, and Abraham followed God. And we've been following Abraham's life and learning important lessons from his life from that time. We've come to chapter 15, which is one of the great passages in the Bible. And there's a verse in this passage that is quoted in the New Testament where it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And when you read the epistle of Paul to the Romans, which is generally regarded as one of the greatest letters in the Bible, one of the greatest pieces of literature, Paul talks about salvation. And Paul explains how we are made right with God. In the early part of Romans, Paul explains that we're all sinners. All of us, regardless of our race or our religion, we are born sinners before God. We are unrighteous in God's sight. Well, how can we be righteous? And Paul says, it isn't works. Our works do not make us righteous with God. They do not make us acceptable to God. It is faith alone, in Christ alone. The person who trusts, the person who believes, the person who puts their faith in Christ is made righteous in the sight of God. And Paul then quotes Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And he says, you have in the Old Testament the example of Abraham. There is my proof, he says. And he believed the Lord. Faith in God. He believed the Lord. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul in Romans unpacks that sentence, explains what it means to believe, and explains what it means to be counted righteous, to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. So it's a very, very important passage because we have that verse that is quoted in the New Testament. It is also an important passage because here we have a covenant. I'm going to speak more about the covenant this afternoon. But we have here a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And this covenant now will take on full meaning in the rest of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament from this point onwards looks back to this covenant with Abraham. And all of the whole of the Old Testament now is founded upon this covenant with Abraham. So it's a hugely important passage. What do we learn from this passage? What lessons are there for us as Christians this afternoon? We're looking at rather a strange event going back centuries and centuries. What lessons are there for us in 21st century Britain? Well, the great lesson of this passage is that it declares to us the character of God. It reveals God to us. This, of course, is the great purpose of the Bible. You know how in chapter 3 of Genesis, man fell into sin. Now, we must never underestimate the effects of Adam's sin. What happened to man when he fell into sin? What happened to Adam and Eve when they ate that fruit? And what happened to their descendants because of their act of disobedience? And a very large number of things happened to us. But one of the great things that happened to us is that it twisted our understanding of God. Man in sin has no longer a correct understanding of who God is. Man, because of Adam's sin, because he has inherited Adam's sin and the effects of Adam's sin, no longer has a correct view of God. And therefore the Bible was written to correct our view of God. This is God's gracious book. God in grace is saying, look, you've gone away from me into sin and rebellion, and your view of who I am, your whole thought of who I am, your understanding of who I am is completely twisted. It's completely wrong. So I'm going to reveal myself to you and correct your views and explain to you who I am. And so much of the Bible is this revelation of who God is. Now this is hugely important in the Christian life. Because we are God's children. We are in a relationship to Him. And it isn't a kind of a friend relationship. You know, it's not two friends who know a little bit about each other and occasionally meet and occasionally share a few things. It's not that sort of relationship. This is a father-child relationship. This is one of the closest relationships it's possible to have. You talk to any father and say, what's your relationship with your child? And most of us, I know it doesn't always happen, but most of us will say, we have a good and a close relationship. And I do appreciate that's not always the case. Please forgive me if this hurts you, but I'm trying to make the point that we have a relationship with God the Father. And if we are to enjoy that relationship, if we are to rejoice in that relationship, and if we are to glorify our Father in that relationship, and to please Him in that relationship, then we need to grow in our knowledge of Him. We need to grow in our understanding of who is my Father, who is this being who has brought me out of darkness into His kingdom and adopted me. And adoption is a good illustration. A child is born in a certain family, but then another family comes and adopts that child. And so the child now has to begin to grow in his or her knowledge of the parents. Who are my parents? These people who have adopted me. Who are they? And of course, over the years, they grow in their knowledge of their adoptive parents. Well, the Bible reveals God to us. And this passage is a revelation of the character of God. What do we learn about God from it? Well, three things are here, particularly about God. They're hugely important. They're at the heart of His character. Three things about God. In the first place, we learn in this passage that God is gracious. God is gracious. You have God's dealings with Abraham. And God has made a promise to Abraham. And God has said to Abraham that your descendants will be a very large number of descendants. And He makes this promise to him again in this passage. He says to him, you go and see the grains of sand in the seashore and the stars in the sky. And he says, thus will be your descendants. You will have this very large number of descendants. Now, Abraham asks God a question. And Abraham, you see that the promise is made there in verse 5. He brought him out and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And so shall your offspring be. Now, Abraham has this question. And Abraham says, how do I know that this really will happen? You see what he says in verse 8. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? You've made me a promise. Yes, but how do I know that you will keep up, you'll keep your promise? It's actually quite a question to ask. In human relations, you would hesitate to ask this question. It's a very courageous question. You know, if after the service you came to me and you said, let's meet on Thursday and I'll buy you a meal or something like that. You know, I'll take you out for a coffee and buy you a coffee. Now, I think you would be rather offended if I said, well, how do I know you'll keep your word? You know, how do I know that you'll keep your promise? Can you sort of give me some token or some assurance that you will actually... Well, I would think, well, I certainly would be offended if somebody said that to me and said, well, don't you trust me? Do you think I'm so untrustworthy that I make these promises and I don't keep them? But you see, because Abraham doesn't have a son, he's old, his wife is old. It's an understandable question. Because he's thinking, we're told in this passage, that he's thinking about this fact, that he doesn't have a son. And here is God saying, you're going to have all these descendants. And Abraham thinks, but I'm so old now. And my wife is past the age of childbearing. And so he's asking what is to him a very reasonable question. And do you notice that God doesn't say to him, how dare you ask such a question? Don't you trust me? Do you think I'm untrustworthy or something like that? Do you notice God doesn't say that? God does something very remarkable. Abraham asks the question in verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God says to Abraham in verse 9, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And the Bible says he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But the birds he did not cut. Now, to us, this looks a very strange, indeed a rather gory action, that he brings these animals and he cuts these animals. And he lays one half here and the other half here of each of the animals that he cuts. That's what the Bible is saying there. And we look at this and we think, this is very odd behavior. But actually, the scholars tell us, and the evidence is very, very clear and very reliable. The evidence is there that in these times, people used to make a binding agreement. And the way that they used to make a binding agreement, so say for example, we come to an agreement and you say, look, I've got a piece of land that's for sale. And I say to you, right, I will buy your land, okay? In a month's time, I will come with some money, the money that you've asked for. I will bring that money, I will give it to you, and you give me your land. This is our agreement. Now, of course, being human beings, you're entitled to think. You may not ask it, but you're entitled to think, well, how do I know you will actually bring me the money? You know, I take the land off the market and somebody else may come up with an offer and I will say, look, I'm sorry, the land is already sold. And then I find in a month's time, you know where to be found. How do I know that you will keep this offer, that we'll keep this promise? And apparently what they used to do was they would take an animal, usually a goat, or a lamb, and they would cut it in half. They would kill it, and then they would cut it in half. And they would put one half here and one half there. And the two people who were making this agreement, this contract, would walk between the two parts of the animal. And in doing that, there was this agreement, there was this understanding that this is a binding agreement. This cannot be broken. If this is broken, the penalty will be severe. And of course, there were witnesses who witnessed this. They would both bring witnesses and say, look, we're entering into this agreement. And to show you that it's a serious, a binding agreement, we're doing this business with the animal, so that the animal half on each side and walking through it to show to everyone, this is a binding agreement and we are bound by it. That's how they used to do things. And God, in grace, speaks to Abraham, because Abraham has asked a question. You've made me a promise that I'm going to have all these descendants like the stars in the sky. Well, how do I know that will happen? And God says, look, you do what you human beings usually do. Take these animals and cut them in half and lay them half over against each other. And the most remarkable thing about this is that Abraham never walks in between the two animals. Do you notice that? When he has done all this We are told in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, great and dreadful darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord renews the promise. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, and so on. And then we are told in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now this is a representation of God. God alone passed between the two animals. Abraham was in a dark sleep, a deep sleep. God alone passed through this. Because God is saying to Abraham, these promises that I have made, I will fulfill them. And I'm not requiring anything of you. Do you see what I'm saying? When the two men walk between the animals, each one is saying, I will do my bit. One man is saying, I will turn up next month with the money. The other one is saying, I will keep hold of the land and not sell it until you come with the money. So each man is taking on a role in the contract. And each one is saying, I have certain things that I will fulfill. And if one fails, then the whole thing fails. If the man doesn't turn up with the money, then the whole contract has failed. Or if he turns with the money, but the other man has sold the piece of land, the whole contract fails. Both men had to keep their side for the contract to work. But in this covenant, God alone walks between the animals to say, I will fulfill it, and I require nothing from Abraham. Abraham was not required to do anything in order for him to become the father of this large race of people. He's not actually made, no requirement is made of him. God makes that promise, and God promises to fulfill it. So you see the grace of God here, in that he accommodates Abraham when Abraham says, how do I know this will take place? God doesn't condemn him for asking that question, but God accommodates him, and God promises, I will do it by doing this business with the animals. Well, God did keep his promise. We know that. And as we study the life of Abraham, we will know that we will see that this miracle happened when they had a son, Isaac. But there's a greater fulfillment of this, because he is given this promise in verse 5, and he's told to look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And the Lord said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now we have to have a very clear understanding. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Who are Abraham's descendants? When this passage says, you look at the stars in the sky and you see millions and millions and millions of stars in the sky, so shall your offspring be. Who are they? Are they the people of Israel, the ethnic Israelites today? Actually, the Bible says no. If you can turn with me in your Bible to the book of Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians and chapter 3. Paul deals with this whole business about Abraham's descendants. Galatians chapter 3, in the Pew Bibles, it's page 974. And I'm looking at the last two verses of Galatians chapter 3. This is what Paul says. This is page 974. This is what Paul says. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no racial distinction, he says. And then look at verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ's, you see verse 28, it's not the race, not the nationality, not Israel, the ethnic Israel, the ethnic nationality. Nothing to do with nationality here. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. There is no discrimination here that certain people are and others are not. It doesn't depend on human things like nationality or gender or position. If you are Christ's, he says in verse 29, then you are Abraham's offspring. It's exactly the same language of Genesis 15. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Which promise? Well, it's got to be the promise of Genesis chapter 15. Now, of course, that makes sense. Because remember what the promise was. This phrase that God uses we're going back to Genesis chapter 15, and you look at the phrase that God uses in verse 5. We're back in Genesis 15, and God says to him, look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Now, can you think of a New Testament passage which speaks about an innumerable company of people? Not Hebrew. There is a passage in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 7. Do you remember that passage? Yeah? The Apostle John is given this vision of heaven. Do you remember that passage? And what does John say? John says, and I looked, and behold, there were people from every nation, every race, every tribe, every tongue. An innumerable company. I could not number them. No man could number them. So do you see, this is the promise that God has made. So God is saying to Abraham, yes, you will have physical descendants, undoubtedly. And of course, the birth of Isaac is part of that. But Isaac, remember, was a child of promise. He was a miracle child. Because we're all children of promise. And just as Isaac's birth was a miracle birth, so our new birth in the kingdom of God is a miracle birth. We become members of Abraham's family by the miracle of the new birth. That's why Isaac's birth was a miraculous birth, because it was a prefigurement of the new birth that all of God's children undergo when we're born again. So here is this wonderful grace of God on display here. God speaks compassionately and kindly to Abraham. God answers his doubts. God makes this covenant with him. God makes a promise to him. And then we look down the centuries, and of course God keeps his promise. And Abraham today has descendants here on earth. Not the ethnic Israel, but descendants all over the world, in South America and in Africa and in Asia and in Europe and in America. Everywhere that you go, there are those who have believed in Christ, those who belong to Christ. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and a child of the promise. So we see here the grace of God. Can I just make an application? I wonder if sometimes you have doubts about various promises that God has made. I wonder if you have doubts about, and you have anxiety about things that the Bible says and the promises that God has made. Well, can I say this to you? We have a Father in heaven who is very compassionate. And he never condemns anybody who says, look, I'm struggling with a weak faith. My faith has taken a bit of a hit. And I'm finding it difficult to read the scriptures and take hold of the promises. My faith just seems to be so low. We go through these seasons in the Christian life. We all do this. And there are times when we just feel so weak in our faith because of various trials that have come, various circumstances in life. I want to encourage you. We have a compassionate and a merciful Father in heaven who understands us. He will never condemn us. He will never say, what sort of faith is this? But he will minister gently and graciously to his people. Can I also apply it like this, that this promise of Abraham is continually being fulfilled. And we're seeing the growth of God's kingdom worldwide. I know in Britain we see little and we see the church struggling. But it's so helpful, isn't it, to have our eyes worldwide and to see what God is doing worldwide. I was speaking this morning about the missionary meeting we had on Wednesday when a missionary from Peru came and spoke about God's work in Peru. Wasn't that thrilling? Wasn't it thrilling to see how the church in Peru is growing? And young people, young men and women, coming to their evening service to read the scriptures, study the scriptures together. And God calling these Peruvians into the mission field. And off they go to the mission field and serve the Lord. And that's happening in so many parts of the world. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham that he will have descendants that are innumerable. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. We see the grace of God. The second thing that we see in this passage is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God is mighty. God is in control. You notice in this passage that God makes Abraham a promise. We've seen the first promise, you will have innumerable descendants. But then from verse 13, there's a second promise. And God says to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I wonder if you know what event is that speaking about? It's speaking about the time when the children of Abraham were in Egypt. That's what it's speaking about. God is saying that some years later, ahead, after Abraham's death, God is saying to Abraham, now look, some years in the future, your descendants, meaning his physical descendants, your offspring, will be in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. Now we know this happened, because we know that Jacob moved to Egypt. You know this. And Jacob lived in Egypt 400 years. It was actually 430 years. Galatians tells us this, you see. I'm not just making a guess here. Paul in Galatians refers to this, and Paul says the fulfillment of this promise was when the people of Israel went into Egypt and lived there 430 years. So God is saying to him, there will come a time when your descendants will leave this land and go to a land that is not theirs. I'm reading verse 13. Go to a land that is not theirs and will be servants there and will be afflicted for 400 years. Now we know about Israel in Egypt and how they were made slaves and how they were under a sentence of extermination. And then God, in verse 15, God makes a promise. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. When you read Exodus chapter 12, you read that God himself went through the land of Egypt on the night of the Passover. Exodus 12 is about the night of the Passover. And Moses tells us God himself went through the land of Egypt and brought judgment upon the Egyptians for their idolatry. So there is that prophecy in verse 14. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Again, you read this in Exodus, that the children of Israel came out with great possessions. And verse 16, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. And they came back to Canaan, to the promised land, and settled there. Joshua led the people into the promised land. They occupied the promised land and settled there. So what you are looking at here is the mighty power of God, the sovereignty of God. How can God make this promise? I mean, this promise was fulfilled centuries later because the children of Israel were in Egypt 400 plus years. So it's centuries later God is saying this will happen. Well, of course he can make this promise because he's sovereign. It was he who took them to Egypt. It was he who settled them in Egypt. And it was he who brought them out of Egypt. It was he who judged the Egyptians. It was he who removed them from Egypt. It was he who dried up the Red Sea and led his people across the Red Sea into dry land. It was he who brought them through the wilderness to Egypt, to Canaan. It was he who took them across the Jordan into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. It was he who fought their battles for them and defeated the inhabitants of Canaan when Joshua brought the people back. And it was he who settled them back in their land. So it's a wonderful statement about God's utter sovereignty and how he controls everything. And nothing is beyond his control, and no one can stop him carrying out his plans. God has his plans. God has made his plans. No one can do anything in any way to frustrate him, to divert him, to stop him. God's purposes, God's plans will always come to pass. Now again, this is for Abraham's encouragement. It's for our encouragement. If you're a Christian here today, God has made great promises to you. God has promised you that your sins are forgiven. God has promised you that when you leave this earth and stand before him, you will be welcomed into his kingdom and you will be told, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest prepared for you by my Father. Those are promises that God has made to you. God has promised you that you will be ready for heaven, that he will transform you into the image of Christ and all remaining sin will be driven out and you will be perfect. You will be with him in heaven in eternity and enjoy the joys of heaven with him in eternity. All these promises that God has made. And nothing ever prevents God from keeping his promises. We can look at the promises of God and we can say they're all yes and amen in Christ. Tremendous comfort for God's people. So it's a passage about God's grace. It's a passage about God's sovereignty. And then thirdly, it's a passage about God's holiness. It's a passage about God's holiness. We find in this passage, twice God speaks about judgment. He says in verse 14, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. That's the Egyptians and their idolatry. And as I've said in Genesis chapter 12, God went through the land of Egypt. Why did the firstborn of the Egyptians die? Because of their sin of idolatry. The Bible tells us that. The Bible says they were in sin, in idolatry. God judged their sin and God took the firstborn in each house because of their sin. The Israelites were spared not because they were sinless, but because they had killed the lamb and painted the blood on the doorposts. So it was the grace of God that saved the Israelites, but the Egyptians faced judgment. And then in verse 16, we have this intriguing phrase. It says in verse 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were the people who lived in the land of Canaan. And it's a very, very interesting little phrase there. And one commentator I was reading says, it's a little bit like a jar in which you pour liquid. And there's a line, and you say, when it gets to this line, then I will take action. So you keep pouring liquid and the level rises and rises and rises until it gets to that line. And it's as if God is measuring the sins of the inhabitants of that land, the Amorites. And their sin is increasing and increasing and increasing. And it comes to a point where God says, I'm now going to judge the Amorites, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, for their sin. And Joshua brings in the nation of Israel into the promised land. And Joshua makes war after war with the people in that land and slays them. You know, it's often a question that unbelievers ask, and they say, Joshua killed all those people in the land of Canaan when they occupied Israel. Was that when they occupied the land of Canaan? Was that fair? It was just because God was judging the sins of the Amorites. Yes, God is gracious. We praise God for that. And yes, God is sovereign. We praise Him for that. But God is holy. God hates sin. And God judges sin. And the reason our Savior died on the cross, and the reason our Savior suffered so much, is because we committed sin. And our sins were laid upon Him. And He who knew no sin became sin for us. And God judged Him. And God punished Him. And Christ faced hell and condemnation and judgment on our behalf. The holiness of God cannot be compromised. God will not water down or dilute His holy requirements. His holy requirements must be met to the full. God will not dilute His justice. His justice must be dealt with in full. And so Christ suffered on the cross on our behalf. And Christ took the punishment that was due upon us. And Christ paid the penalty that we should have paid in the law of God. God is holy. And all who refuse to repent and believe in Him will face the judgment of God. Because hell is the place where those who refuse Christ go for their sin and are punished for their sin. It is just, it is right, because God is holy. So three things about the character of God in this passage. God is gracious. God is sovereign. And God is holy.